Well, it is a joy to be here. My name is Adam Pillage. I am a pastor at Grace Life Church in Edmonton, so I bring you greetings from the body there, Grace Life, that we continue to pray for you and love you in our hearts and happy to visit when we can. We had the joy of spending the evening at the Wilsons last night and fellowshipping with them and even seeing some of you at the conference this week. I have the joy of following on the tail end of a conference that many of you were at, and this is a little hot. Many of you were at and also got to hear some wonderful godly teaching. So I hope you have a little bit of energy left as we have a go this morning. Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word, and this morning we will be in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And today we'll be considering specifically verses 7 to 10. However, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I want you to see the context and the foundation for what we'll see here in verses 7 to 10. So beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." It has been said that the surest mark of true conversion is humility. In his commentary on this passage, J.C. Ryle wrote, "If we have really received the Holy Spirit, we shall show it by a meek and childlike spirit. Like children, we shall think humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent on our Father in heaven. Like children, we shall not seek great things in this world. And having food and clothing and a Father's love, we shall be content. Truly, this is a heart-searching test. It exposes the unsoundness of many, a so-called conversion. It is easy to be a convert from one party to another party, from one sect to another sect, from one set of opinions to another set of opinions. Such conversions save no one's soul. What we all want is a conversion from pride to humility, from high thoughts of ourselves to lowly thoughts of ourselves, from self-conceit to self-abasement, from the mind of the Pharisee to the mind of the tax collector." Ryle concludes with this: "A conversion of this kind we must experience if we hope to be saved. These are the conversions that are wrought by the Holy Spirit." So true humility is a fruit of genuine salvation. It is therefore an identifying trait of a citizen of God's kingdom. It was of this kingdom that the disciples were speaking when they asked Jesus who would be the greatest. If there was a title for a sermon on the first 6 verses, it would be greatness in the kingdom. Though from our vantage point, this question seems almost laughable. Let's be honest, haven't we all struggled with our own desires for privileges or popularity in much less important ways than the kingdom of God? Maybe we strive to be most popular in our friend group, nicest garden in the neighborhood, most followers on our social media, maybe even your place in line at the after-service church potluck. Not here, of course. Life in community, specifically in God's kingdom, requires us to be humble. And as the saying goes, let us not forget that we have much to be humble about. Whoever humbles himself will be the greatest in God's kingdom. I'm almost surprised that Peter didn't pipe up in this moment and with something like, "That's what I told them, Lord." We're thankful for the Peters among us, right? We have those same moments. But it's unlikely any of the disciples wanted to say much at all, given the mood in the room or on the road after Jesus finishes his sentence in verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Remember, he is holding a small child as he says this. The object lesson is that whoever would tempt a Christian to sin is akin to one who would harm a precious, defenseless child. Little ones means Christians, This isn't referring to only new Christians or to baby immature Christians. It means all Christians. The consequences of leading one of these converted little ones into sin is not even overtly stated here, but Christ does say it would be better. That is, it would be preferable. Or if you had the choice, you would choose to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the deep part of the ocean. This was actually a Roman practice, a method of execution, horrific and cruel and preferable to what awaits anyone who would cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble. Welcome to a Q&A with Jesus. What is it that we're meant to understand here? Well, this principle can likely be very easily understood by those who are parents. As fellow parents, you can relate with me when I say if you are kind to my children, if you care for them and encourage them to love and obey the Lord, then we're going to get along just fine. If you want to find favor in my eyes, treat my children well. But if you are mean to my kids, or if you harm them, or you encourage them to believe something I don't want them to believe, or behave in a way I don't want them to behave, then we're going to have some intense fellowship in order to have a close relationship. You cannot mistreat a child without mistreating their parent. Really, you cannot mistreat any property without mistreating its owner. Jesus is pointing the disciples towards the understanding that Christ is the King of the kingdom. As ruler and Lord, he will both seek the good of those who belong to him and seek justice upon any that should harm, corrupt, or cause his children to stumble. So now that we have this context in mind, we arrive at our passage for today. But before we read it together, I want to address something with you, because the entire chapter of Matthew 18 is familiar. There are bits and pieces which get touched on often, but it may be that you don't realize they're all even from the same chapter, really the same sermon from our Lord. We are familiar with the disciples' question of who is the greatest in verse 1. We're familiar with needing to be childlike to enter the kingdom, verse 4. Familiar with the threat of a millstone in verse 6. We're familiar too with the parable of the shepherd searching for his missing sheep in verses 12 to 14. Familiar with the process of church discipline in verse 15 to 18. Familiar with the quoting of where two or more are gathered from verses 19 and 20. Familiar with the question in verse 21 about the frequency of our forgiveness. And familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant in verses 22 to 25. Perhaps our section here in verse 7 to 10 is most familiar of them all, and therefore the least considered. I want you to consider that you may have become too familiar with this passage, that the impact of these verses has been dulled. It is possible that you have become numb to these verses, and they are no longer having the impact that they should. So let us in all humility consider these words together now. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. How serious is God about the purity and holiness of his little ones? If Christ had our attention at the end of verse 6 when he mentioned the millstone, then how about now? Beloved, if you have been converted, that is, if you have been genuinely humbled and by faith believed on Christ, then our Lord counts you as precious possessions, citizens of his kingdom, whom he will defend and vindicate. The Lord Jesus Christ is consumed with a righteous jealousy for the well-being and purity of his bride, the church. God's word here has clearly expressed and communicated that how you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. As one commentator has noted, if receiving Jesus' little ones in hospitality is tantamount to receiving Jesus, then causing them to sin is tantamount to rejecting Jesus. One needs only be reminded of Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, where we read of Saul's conversion, where it says, "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" How you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. With that overarching thought, I'd like to consider 3 points with you today in this passage. My title for this sermon would be Caution in the Kingdom, and it is a necessary follow-up to Greatness in the Kingdom. My first point, one, the appeal to caution in verse 7. Secondly, the application of caution, verses 8 and 9. And third, the affection for caution, the affection that we must have for that. So point one, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Here we see Christ in what is not an unfamiliar refrain, woe, which is a primary expression of grief. Woe here denotes a grief in Christ's mind as he considers the future retribution that will be poured out through his wrath on the world. In this case, his pronouncement has a sense of sympathy or sadness, not that the coming judgment is undeserved, but that he is grieved that it is necessary. We should understand world here from the word cosmos, to be the earth and all its inhabitants. Christ is pronouncing a woe on the world because of its stumbling blocks, because these blocks are the source or cause of the little one's stumbling that he mentioned in verse 6. The phrase cause to stumble comes from the Greek skandalizo. You can hear the same root here as the English word scandal. It is to put an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. It is to act on another individual in one of 3 possible ways. The first, to entice one to sin. This would be an open, flagrant, brash invitation to sin. This is the driving principle in worldly advertising and entertainment. Pleasure and self are the primary objects of worship, and the conscience is actively suppressed in unrighteousness. Secondly, it could be to cause a person to begin to distrust or desert one whom they ought to trust and obey, to be divisive, to cause one to fall away. Oh, and we're back. To take offense with a third party, to cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another. This type of impediment is commonly seen in education, media, politics, in which biblical authority is undermined, eroded, and attacked. Submission and obedience to authority is rejected, and bitterness or unforgiveness are strong motivators to secondary sin. Third, this can be to cause offense to another, since one who stumbles or whose foot gets entangled feels annoyed, to cause offenses to others, to cause one displeasure at a thing or to make one indignant. This is the act of principle when we see those caught up in hypocrisy and legalism. It incites bitterness, vitriol, anger towards churches, Christians, the Bible, or biblical norms and principles. Cause to stumble implies certainly to sin and potentially to ruin one's faith completely. So a stumbling block then is simply the movable stick or trigger of a trap, specifically any person or thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error or sin. You have no doubt encountered many such blocks, for they are liberally spread throughout your homes, on television, internet, on your phone, in grocery stores, around your town, in libraries, banks, schools, everywhere. Christ is recorded to have used this term 2 other times already in Matthew's gospel. The first was in Matthew 13, verse 41, when he said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. The next time we see it is only a short time before our text today in Matthew 16, verse 23, when Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." These two accounts help us to understand that the identity of the stumbling block is not definitive. It could be referring to an unbeliever whose pattern of life reflects their identity as a stumbling block. Or it could be referring to a believer, one who, despite their identifying with Christ, still causes another to stumble. All of this to say, we must acknowledge that when Christ says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks," this could rightly include both saved and unsaved sources of stumbling. Continuing in verse 7, "For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." It is inevitable, unavoidable, predictable, expected that stumbling blocks come, whether it be through the corruption of sin in all of mankind, the specific indwelling of sin in ourselves, or the work of Satan and his demonic forces, we must prepare for the inevitable and likely prolific danger that we will face during our earthly pilgrimage. We are not surprised by this, for we live in the world and we feel the oppression. We feel the depravity and the wickedness. We know both the internal and external effects of sin on our own hearts, on our family, on our city, on our province, on our nation, and really throughout the world. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come. This time the woe carries with it a more specific grief, as well as a warning. There are divine spiritual consequences for those who trap, ensnare, or entice God's children to sin. If a torturous drowning is preferable, then the alternative must be truly terrible. And the woe pronounced by the Word made flesh should cause us to stop and take a serious note. The phrasing here may remind you of another pronouncement of woe that Christ will soon make, referring to Judas in Matthew 26, verse 24. "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Judgment for any man or woman who causes a Christian to stumble is as sure as God's judgment for Judas Iscariot, for his betrayal of Christ. The disciples were being given an important lesson on not only greatness in the kingdom, but of the need for caution in the kingdom. As we better understand the woeful warning that Christ gives his disciples, we should shudder at the fate of those who assault God's little ones. We should wonder at the Father's grace and love in redeeming us from among such a corrupt and morally bankrupt world. And we should be comforted that the evil that surrounds us will not go unpunished, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, Romans 12:19. So firstly, we've considered the appeal for caution. Secondly, we look at the application of caution in verses 8 and 9. As I've already mentioned, these two verses are often, so often quoted, though truthfully only the first half of the line generally makes an appearance. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And that's usually all you hear, but let's read it full. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. I asked you earlier, and I'll ask you again, how serious is God about the purity and holiness of his little ones? These two verses function as a unit, verse 9 effectively driving home the point in even more extreme fashion, likely causing the disciples at least a moment of sheer terror. They would have looked at their hands and their feet and then at each other as they considered the gruesome prospect of what Christ was suggesting. These verses are in the second person singular, which means Jesus was saying to his disciples, "I am talking to you. If your hand causes you to stumble," and it does, "or your foot causes you to stumble, and it does. If your eye causes you to stumble, and it does, then what are you to do? Cut it off or gouge it out. And all of God's people said, that's hyperbole. Hyperbole, what is hyperbole? A modern dictionary definition says hyperbole is exaggerated statements or claims, not meant to be taken literally. An older definition might be more helpful. Webster's 1828 defines it as a figure of speech which expresses much more or less than the truth, or which represents things much greater or less, better or worse than they really are. It's a form of exaggeration. Hyperbole is derived from a Greek compound word meaning to throw beyond. It is intended to evoke a strong feeling. Intending to, by exaggeration of a particular point, communicate a strong message or emphasis. However, we've come to view hyperbole as simple exaggeration, without paying attention to the strong message that needed to be emphasized. We're quick to dismiss the uncomfortable implications and quick to take the easy way out. In case anyone here today is already sharpening their hatchet, let me relieve some tension. No. I am not instructing anyone to go home and take these drastic steps as literal instructions. But I want you to recognize that though we are not to take the instruction literally, that is to remove our hand, we are to take the warning literally. The millstone is not hyperbole. The woe is not hyperbole. The warning is not hyperbole. The warning is not exaggerated. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. So the same language here is verse 6, it is better. But here in verses 8 and 9, we actually have the available choice. It is better or preferred or more desirable to enter life crippled or lame or blind than to have two hands, two feet, or two eyes and be cast into the eternal fire. That is hell. There is no more persuasive frame of reference than eternity. All temporal gains and losses are dwarfed, that is, rendered insignificant, next to the all-humbling prospect of forever. To enter life is to be understood as eternal life. This is the opposite of the fiery hell. The warning is not that one can avoid hell simply by physically maiming themselves here in this life. The warning is twofold. Since we have identified that verse 7 is broad enough to involve both believer and unbeliever, the warning to unbelievers says this: you must deal drastically with your sin, because sin places you under the wrath of God's eternal judgment. If your hand, foot, or eye were the cause of your sin, it would literally be better to remove them, to limit the sin you could commit, and if possible, minimize the judgment that awaits. But the cutting off of your hand or pulling out of your eye is insufficient for justification. Where hyperbole is typically to overthrow something, here it would be better to consider it underthrown, in that sin so saturates your nature that to attempt to gain victory over it by literally removing members of your body is, pun intended, grossly insufficient. Minister and commentator Matthew Henry described it this way: many prevailing temptations to sin arise from within ourselves. Our own eyes and hands offend us. If there were never a devil to tempt us, we should be drawn away by our own lust. Nay, those things which in themselves are good and may be used as instruments of good, even those, through the corruptions of our hearts, prove snares to us, incline us to sin, and hinder us in duty. To the believer, then, this is an appeal for sober-minded caution. To the believer, this says you must deal drastically with your sin because God is holy. The consequences of sin are terrible, and how you treat others is how you treat Jesus Christ. If you cause another to stumble, this grieves your Lord and displays a lack of care and love for fellow members of his body. The choice is not simply between heaven or hell. The choice is between being crippled and maimed, but entering life, or intact, complete, but entering eternal judgment. Jesus commands his disciples to cut it off or pluck it out and throw it from you. To cut off is a combination of from and to cut, strike, or smite. Figuratively, to hinder yourself. To throw it from you means to throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls, to scatter, to give over to one's care, uncertain about the result. Common language, to chuck it. Jesus has said, if your foot causes you to sin, which we must acknowledge it does, then we are to take drastic measures. I struggle, as do each of you, with the unredeemed flesh and its desire to go places, do things, express itself and gratify itself in countless ways. We must confess that we meet the conditions of Christ's caution. Perhaps a modern expression might help here. No doubt you're familiar with the saying, if the shoe fits, then wear it. This means that something said or suggested, typically negative, is likely true if certain conditions have been met. Christ does indeed want the disciples to acknowledge that his caution does apply to them. But instead of simply wearing the shoe, this is saying, don't just throw away the offending shoe, but remove the foot on which it found a home. Remove the foot on which it had a hold, a place to present itself. Strike at the very aspect of the flesh that would put it on again. Matthew Henry wrote, if we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. This is meant by our entering into life maimed, that is, the body of sin maimed. And it is but maimed at the best while we are in the world. If the right hand of the old man be cut off, and its right eye be plucked out, its chief policies blasted and powers broken, it is well. But there is still an eye and a hand remaining with which it will struggle. How then are we to cut off and throw away? Scripture describes this process as putting off and putting on. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 22. I'm going to read a longer section, but it is absolutely necessary that you clearly see this process in God's word. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you clearly see the putting off, the putting away, the stopping, the avoiding of sin? Also the putting on, the persevering, the new desires, the considering of others. Turn with me now to Colossians 3. You need to see it in conjunction with the ongoing battle against sin and be reminded of the task of putting off and putting on. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. To put on is to choose new behaviors, to pray for wisdom, for the fruit of the Spirit, and to walk intentionally in obedience to Christ and the Word. To put off does not simply mean to lay it aside for later, or hide a behavior from others, or justify it with, I only do that sometimes, or others behave that way too. To put off means you call your behavior sin. You repent for it, and you act in the opposite fashion. Put it off. Keep it off. Throw it away, then flee the place you threw it away, so that you aren't tempted to dig it out of the trash again. Remember, you don't put on in the flesh, in the power, in your own strength. That would simply be to grit your teeth and soldier on, reading 20 verses a day, praying for 7 minutes a day, tithing 10.01%. Putting on simply the activities of Christianity without the heart attitudes. That would be to put on a selfish, self-righteous legalism, and you would be dressed like a Pharisee. Why hammer this so long and so hard? Because to divorce verses 8 and 9 from verse 7 is the epitome of self-righteousness. Verse 7 was, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. As you read that, do you not cherish the thought of God's coming judgment on the world? When evil will be brought to justice. When wickedness, specifically wickedness that has had its destructive effect in your life, will suffer retribution. Are you not growing more imprecatory in your prayers as the world crashes against you over and over again with waves of temptation, waves of unkindness? Do you not feel weary and long for Christ to return in glory? I do. But hear this caution. You must see yourself accurately in the mirror of Scripture, lest you cry to God at the end of verse 7, get the world. Get the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Only to, like David, when confronted by the prophet Nathan, miss the truth right under your nose here in verses 8 and 9. You are the man. You and I both are the ones who have caused God's precious people to stumble. The inward body of sin, that is your flesh, must be destroyed. Sinful appetites must be starved. Lust for that which has captivated you must be denied. Wrong worldly thinking must be replaced with a knowledge and study of God's word. You must come to see that there is nothing too dear to part with for the sake of a clear conscience and a life pleasing to God. Are you prepared to cut off something in your life that is as dear to you as your own hand? Are you so committed and so convinced of the truth of the gospel, so consumed with love for God and a fear of God, that you will cast away anything, even something as dear as your own eye, if it should stand in the way of your eternal hope? Would you cast it away if it stands in the way of another believer? This is the application of caution. We have seen first the appeal, second the application, thirdly the affection for caution, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Just as verse 6 served as part conclusion and part introduction for the earlier section of the chapter, verse 10 is both a conclusion and a link to the next section. This verse returns our focus to those around us, to Christ's little ones, charging the disciples not to despise another believer. Despise means to disdain or think little or nothing of another. To despise means to not at all, to not care at all in the context of God's kingdom. It is a failure to love. We disdain one another when we consider ourselves more important than others, when we harden our hearts towards another instead of showing compassion, and when we refuse to humble ourselves, allowing reconciliation to go unfulfilled. Pay attention here, Christian. Not only do not sin, but do not lead others into sin. Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to me. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We see that love for the body, love for these little ones, is a mark of genuine salvation. So very briefly, what are we to make of this reminder, the remainder of verse 10? For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I don't believe that this is teaching that there are guardian angels, each assigned to a specific believer, but simply that there is indeed an angelic host devoted to the care of God's people in continual readiness to receive orders from God the Father. All of this exists for the good of the saints, for he will give his angels charge concerning you, Psalm 91. Or are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. How precious are his children that they sit under supervision and care of this level and power. This knowledge only reinforces our main point that how you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Truly a terrifying text. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Considering this passage, it is undeniable that a disciple's actions indicate the state of his or her heart. Said differently, your actions reveal your priorities and your affections. Do your actions demonstrate a love and care for the body, or do they demonstrate a love and care for yourself? Let's highlight four ways in which we can be stumbling blocks for those around us. First, direct temptation. You may cause an individual to stumble through direct invitation. This may involve seduction or manipulation. This occurs when you ignore your conscience. set your mind on sin and invite, encourage, or pressure another individual or group to join you? Do you resent others' holiness or higher standards? Are you seeking attention through immodesty or flirtation? Do you make a habit of suppressing your conscience and you look for opportunities to indulge your flesh with others? That is direct temptation. Indirect temptation, second. You may cause an individual to stumble through provocation or exasperation. This may occur when you are unreasonable, unfair, or controlling, and an individual retaliates sinfully. Husbands and wives, are you indirectly being a stumbling block to your spouse in your home through aggression or laziness? Parents, are you being legalistic or absent, provoking your child to sin? Do you gossip, slander, or have conversations where you share your critical opinions with others, potentially causing them to sin in thought or deed based on your influence? Indirect temptation. Third, sinful example. You may cause individuals to stumble through careless or selfish living. You may have authority or influence which motivates others to imitate you. Is your behavior unruly, contentious, or rebellious? Are others negatively affected by your priorities, your conversation, your attitude, or your lifestyle? Do you set a sinful example in any area of your life? Fourth, failing to lead them to righteousness. You may cause individuals to stumble by the absence of a godly example, by your silence, or by your negligence, laziness to biblical principles or commands. In your laziness, you may be a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone. Are you ignoring biblical responsibilities or selfishly trying to get your own way? Parents, are you avoiding awkward or difficult conversations with your children? Are you allowing them to sin out of your fear of their reaction to your restraining hand? There is a brief note here on Christian liberty that I'd like to make. There is true and genuine wonderful liberty and freedom in Christ. This I loudly proclaim. But there is a mindset with some that our freedom in Christ is to be celebrated as individuals in individualistic, often self-centered fashion. Their motto is, I am free, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. But God's word has given us no license to celebrate our freedom in Christ at the expense of his body, our brothers and sisters' consciences. 1 Corinthians 8:9-13. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I would exhort each of you to celebrate your freedom in Christ by being quick to give up your liberty for the sake of others and their pursuit of holiness. I see no wisdom or safety in flaunting one's liberty in Christ with no thought or care to how you may be laying down a stumbling block before a brother or sister in Christ. This is clear and obvious disdain for the little ones. May I remind you, Christian, that Christ did not come to celebrate his freedom, but to embrace your burden and purchase your freedom with his blood. He came as a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, offering himself to die a horrible death in your place, suffering God's wrath in your place. He was crucified, died and was buried, but rose again on the third day, conquering death, and has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and each of us will give an account for how we have loved him and how we have loved his little ones. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, trusting in his finished work for the forgiveness of your sins, call out to the Lord. Call to him now to forgive your sins and give you a new heart. Do not ignore the woe that we have read about here today. To those of you who do trust in Christ, little ones, precious in his sight, consider this text and meditate on what we have studied this day. The appeal to caution, the application of caution, and the affection for that caution. how you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. It is not enough that you wish to do good in this world. Are you also careful to do no harm? Are there any that have been caused to stumble by your ways and your example? J.C. Ryle said, "It is dreadful to think of the amount of harm that can be done by one inconsistent professor of religion. He gives a handle to the infidel. He supplies the worldly man with an excuse for remaining undecided. He discourages the saints. He is, in short, a living sermon on behalf of the devil. Have I stumbled? Of course. Have I caused others to stumble? Of course. The same is true for each one here. This knowledge must drive us to confess our utter dependence on Christ, knowing that we rightly deserve the type of judgment spoken of in this passage. Will you then be resolved, when you leave here today, that on the very first occasion for you to lay hold of your flesh, that you would assault it, assail it, beat it into submission? Would you, out of love for Christ, love one another?" As I close, hear these words from Charles Spurgeon. "The saints discover in Christ such joy, such overflowing delight, such blessedness, that far from serving him from custom, they would follow him even though the whole world rejected him. We do not fear God because of any compulsion. Our faith is no shackle. Our profession is no bondage. We are not dragged to holiness nor driven to duty. No, our piety is our pleasure. Our hope is our happiness, and our duty is our delight. It is our joy and duty to love one another to the glory of our King. Amen." Please pray with me. Father, help us to receive this word and walk in obedience, humbly submitting ourselves to Christ. Fill us with your Spirit that we might walk obediently. Strengthen our hatred of sin, of our flesh, Lord, that we would make no opportunity. And Father, increase our love and affection for the other members of your body, that we would lay no stumbling block, but that we would love one another to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.